through 20. Here we are going to read of the continuation of Paul's first missionary journey. This journey, the record of it, began in chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. There we read of the initiation of that missionary journey, as well as his encounter with a Jewish false prophet by the name of Bar-Jesus. And those illustrated the continuing evangelism of Jews, the spread of the gospel among Gentiles, the growing resistance to and hostility toward the gospel on the part of Jews, and the growing reception of the gospel on the part of Gentiles. Then in the next passage in verses 13 through 41, we read that on the Sabbath day that Paul and his companions had traveled to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. There, following the customary reading from the Pentateuch and the prophets, Paul and his companions were given the opportunity to speak to the congregation. Paul responded by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. And we see there in his message the distilled essence of the gospel. In his message, he reminded the congregation of God's past election and blessing of the Jews. And he identified Jesus as the Son of David, that is, the Messiah, who was executed by the people of Jerusalem and their rulers, but raised from the dead by God. He demonstrated how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, the Son of David. He proclaimed the offer of the forgiveness of sins on the sole basis or condition of believing in Jesus. And finally, he warned of eternal destruction for those who refused the gracious offer of the gospel. In the message we studied last week, verses 42 through 52 of chapter 13, we read of the wide variety of responses to the proclamation of the gospel by Paul there in Pisidian Antioch. Those responses included the initial interest on the part of both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, a zealous indignation on the part of the Jewish leadership there in the synagogue, rejoicing on the part of the Gentiles, rejoicing specifically in what Paul had to say, that the salvation which was offered in Jesus Christ was in no respect dependent upon the law of Moses. That is, that Gentiles could be saved as Gentiles. We also saw belief in Jesus on the part of the elect, and finally persecution from many of the social, political, and economic elite. Persecution which resulted in Paul and Barnabas having to flee Pisidian Antioch. And that takes us to the point of the passage this morning. According to an early tradition of the church, which is recorded in the pseudepigraphal Acts of Paul and Thecla, when Paul went up to Iconium, as we see in verse 1 of the passage before us this morning, after his flight from Antioch, a certain man named Onesiphorus, hearing that Paul was coming to Iconium, went out speedily together with his wife and his sons to meet him and to invite him to his house. Titus apparently had given them a description of Paul's personage, for as yet they did not know him in person, but were only acquainted with his character. They went in the king's highway and stood there waiting for him, comparing all who passed by with that description that Titus had given to them. At length they saw a man coming, namely Paul, of a small stature with meeting eyebrows, the dreaded unibrow of today, bald head, bow-legged, strongly built, hollow-eyed, with a large crooked nose. He was full of grace, for sometimes he appeared as a man, sometimes he had the countenance of an angel. And Paul saw Onesiphorus and was glad. So certainly that is not the inspired word of God, but it is at the same time a very early second century tradition of the church. With that, let's start our reading beginning in verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. In one of Ovid's moralizing fables, he writes of Bassus and Philemon, who were an old married couple in the region of Phrygia, basically in the region in which the events of which we read today transpired. And the only ones in their town to welcome disguised gods, Zeus and Hermes. Zeus and Hermes came disguised as ordinary peasants and began asking the people of the town for a place to sleep during the night. They were rejected by all before they came to Bassus and Philemon's rustic and simple cottage. Though the couple were poor, they showed more piety than their rich neighbors. And after serving their two guests with both food and wine, Bassus noticed that although she had refilled her guests' cups many times, the wine pitcher was still full. Realizing that her guests were in fact gods, she and her husband raised their hands in supplication and implored indulgence for their simple home and fare. Zeus said that he was going to destroy the town and all the people who had turned him away, not provided due hospitality. He said Bassus and Philemon should climb the mountain with him and not turn back until they reached the top. After climbing the mountain, Basius and Philemon looked back on the town and saw that it had been destroyed by a flood. At the same time, Zeus had turned their cottage into a temple. The couple was granted a wish that they could stay together and be guardians of the temple. And they further requested that when it came time for one of them to die, that they would both die at the same time. Upon their death, they were changed into an intertwining pair of trees, one oak and one linden. Well, it is this ancient pagan story which forms the cultural context and background of the passage we read this morning, because it is this story which explains the response to the miracle performed by Paul and the desire to worship both Paul and Barnabas. This passage has as its subject, once again, responses to the gospel message, but also responses to the miracles of Paul in Iconium and Lystra. And again, we're going to see a multiplicity of responses. Faith on the part of both Jews and Gentiles while preaching in the synagogue. Hostility among most Jews, who in turn sowed enmity among the majority of the Gentiles. Conspiracy to stone Paul and Barnabas. The mistaken identity of Paul as a pagan deity and his resulting worship by Gentiles. And finally, the stoning of Paul and the leaving of him for dead by his Jewish opponents. In verses 1 and 2, we read that after leaving Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas traveled to Iconium, where they once again proclaimed the gospel in the synagogue. So the same pattern that we saw repeated by Paul over and over again as he and Barnabas traveled on the island of Cyprus, of going first to the synagogues and only then to the Gentile population at large. The same pattern repeated in Pisidian Antioch. The same pattern we see repeated yet again now in Iconium. There, after proclaiming the gospel, we see that they spoke in such a way that many of the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the congregation were brought to faith in Jesus. Now, it is assumed by many that in referring to the manner of his speech, that Paul must have been using some type of rhetorical tricks, powerful imagery, wonderful illustrations, emotional tricks, whatever the case may be. But that's not the case. In writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, Paul told them, he reminded them, I should say, of what his manner of speaking was. He was not one to use rhetorical finery. He was not one to use emotional tricks. No dying dogs, no last requests by mothers on their deathbed. His manner of speaking was a straightforward presentation of the gospel. He wrote to the Corinthians that he endeavored to know in their midst one thing and one thing only, Christ and Him crucified. And so I think we're on safe ground to assume that when Luke here records of Paul's manner of speaking, that he's meaning that Paul stuck to the same simple message of Christ and Him crucified. The same message that we saw recorded in an earlier passage in which we saw the emphasis on the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the offer of salvation to all who believe in Christ. That was his manner of speaking, and it was that manner of speaking that was used by God to draw his elect in that congregation to himself. The majority of the Jews, however, refused to believe in Jesus. The word which in verse 2 is translated disbelieved is a word that ordinarily means to disobey. And the idea seems to be that of willful unbelief in the presence of sufficient evidence. We know from the earlier record of Paul's preaching that he was able to conclusively demonstrate that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. There was no rational argument that could be raised against him. Disbelief, therefore, was of a willful nature. Men and women chose not to believe despite the evidence presented by Paul. His evidence was sufficient, but they chose to remain in unbelief. The majority of the Jews who refused, therefore, to believe in Jesus instigated an upheaval in the souls of the Gentiles. We read in verse 2, and the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds. The word here translated minds is literally souls. I think it has to do with not just the mind is the seat of the intellect, but the soul is the seat not only of the intellect, but also of the emotions. They stirred these folks up, not just using intellectual arguments, but they appealed to their emotions as well. They stirred up the minds, the souls of the Gentiles, and I think that's to be understood not only as the Gentile God-fearers in the synagogue, but the Gentiles in the community of Iconium as well. They embittered them, that is the Gentiles, against the brethren. Now here we see something interesting, don't we? We would expect here to see that they embittered them against Paul and Barnabas. But that's not what Luke records. He records instead that the embitterment, the ill will, is against not Paul and Barnabas, but against those in Iconium who responded to the message of Paul and Barnabas and who were now believers in Jesus Christ. Talk about fast persecution. They are not converted, but just a few days, maybe moments, before active persecution begins, before their non-believing, their willfully unbelieving Jewish and fellow Gentile citizens, or at least residents of Iconium, are persecuting them, have ill will toward them. Well, what's the response by Paul and Barnabas to that? Well, in verse 3, we see that Paul and Barnabas responded to the opposition by remaining in Iconium even longer. I think the reason is because those to whom they were ministering were being persecuted. They were speaking with an openness that came from freedom and a lack of fear that came from Jesus, who bore witness of the gospel of his grace through Paul and Barnabas by performing attesting miracles through them. Now, why would Paul and Barnabas have made a point of staying for a protracted period of time in Iconium? Well, I think it's because of the persecution that their new converts were experiencing. This Jewish opposition had provoked this outpouring of anger, of malice, not toward them personally, although perhaps some of the collateral damage was afflicted toward them, but specifically toward these new believers. And therefore, Paul and Barnabas remained for an extended time because of the great need for continued teaching and encouragement of these new believers in the midst of their newfound struggles. They were facing hostility, and at this point, mild persecution. Furthermore, the extent of the opposition thus far was only bitterness and mistreatment, not outward acts of overt, possibly death-causing violence. We also read that at this time that they were performing signs and wonders. That is, that the Lord Jesus was performing these signs and wonders through them. The word translated sign, I think, speaks to the intent of these miracles. The idea is that of a distinguishing mark and attesting miracle. The intent of these miracles was to attest to the validity of the message proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas. It was to attest, at least in the case of Paul, that he was an apostle in the full technical use of that term, that is, the personal representative of Jesus Christ, duly authorized to act and to speak on his behalf. The second word that is used, wonders, refers to the results of these miracles. They speak to an attitude of being marveled, to be astonished. And that would be the result of seeing the sign miracles performed by the Lord Jesus through these two individuals. He was attesting to the validity of their message and at the same time causing wonder and marvel in those who witnessed or heard of them. Now it's interesting to note that we see the sign miracles taking place after the large numbers of conversions recorded in verses 1 and 2. Now, that's just the opposite of what we would expect, isn't it? We would expect these tremendous sign miracles followed by people saying, whoa, there's real power here, and believing. But what we see instead is the record of conversions in verses 1 and 2, followed by the sign miracles in verse 3. The question has to be asked, what's up with that? Well, I think the answer lies in the nature of the attesting miracles, which throughout the book of Acts are not used as an instrument in the conversion of the lost. While they certainly attest to the validity of the apostolic ministry and message, only rarely do we see them being an occasion or an agency used by God to cause faith. Instead, oftentimes, as we see in the passage before us this morning, what they result in is even firmer, stronger, more pronounced opposition. Conversions were the result of the simple proclamation of the gospel. These signs and wonders were being used to reinforce the new faith, to encourage the new believers, not as a way of bringing yet more into the fold. Well, in verses 4 through 7 now, we see that the bold and clear proclamation of the gospel caused division among the people of the city. Some were with, and that is, they took the side of the Jews, while others were with, that is, they took the side of Paul and Barnabas. That's what we read in verse 4. In verse 5, when those who opposed Paul and Barnabas conspired to cause a riot and to stone them, we read in verse 6, the apostles caught wind of the plot and they fled. They fled to the cities of the surrounding region, where in verse 7 we read that they continued to proclaim the gospel. What are we to make of this? Basically this. The gospel divides men. So often, and I see this particularly in the evangelical church, we think of the gospel as being a unifying factor. And if we could just get everybody to believe, we could all be unified. And we see it as a unifying factor within families and within cities and states and perhaps the whole nation. And sorry, folks, it's not going to happen that way. The gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said of himself that he came not to bring peace but a sword, that he would divide families and nations. That's exactly what we see here. The gospel is not a unifying factor. Oh, it is among those who believe in it. But for humanity at large, it is a dividing factor. It is a cause of division. It divides mankind into two great groups, those who believe and are saved, and those who disbelieve, willfully remain in unbelief, or in the case of the so-called heathen, those who never heard, unbelief. and are the just objects of the wrath of God. Divides men in terms of their beliefs, their worldview, their motivations, their actions, and their ultimate destiny. And that's exactly how we see the gospel at work in verses 4 through 7. Not a unifying factor bringing the society together, but a sword cleaving the society in two and making clear God's elect from the reprobate. Now in verses 8 through 10, we read that while teaching in Lystra, Paul observed a lame man whom he believed had the faith to be both saved and healed. We read of that in verses 8 and 9. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Luke, a physician, goes to great lengths to describe this man's ailment and to make clear in the reader's mind that this gentleman had been lame from the time of his birth. He was not the victim of some recent injury or illness that had rendered him unable to walk. This had been his lifelong condition. Even were his condition to be psychosomatic, in a sense caused by some very early childhood trauma, perhaps trauma at birth since he had never walked, even if that were the case and there were no underlying physiological cause for his being lame, reality is by this age his musculature would have been so withered that to have been able to walk would have been impossible. I think Luke intends for his readers to know the true miraculous nature of what is about to transpire. In verse 9, we read that this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, and when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well. Interesting to note, the term here translated made well is the term which in 50 uses in the New Testament is translated to save or to be saved. Here, however, it seems to be made, or to be rather used in the sense of to be made well. Sir William Ramsay, a man who wrote much about Paul, noted that the word for the lame man's healing is oftentimes, and usually indeed, rendered save. The word that Luke uses here is also used, however, by him to describe physical healing in his gospel in Luke chapter 8. It's used by him in chapter 9 for the preservation of physical life. In chapter 8, deliverance from demonic possession. But of spiritual salvation in Luke chapter 8, chapter 18, and chapter 19. So I think we have to determine from the context what this word means. In this case, the word seems to mean not only the physical restoration to health, but spiritual salvation as well. We see, for example, in Luke chapter 7, verse 50, a blending of these meanings. I think that's what we're dealing with here. This man had the faith Paul could see. I think it was revealed to him supernaturally. As an apostle, he was the possessor of all of the sign and revelatory gifts, including the gift of knowledge. And God revealed to him that this man had been the recipient of divine grace and favor, and that his faith was such that he not only was trusting in Jesus Christ as his Savior, the Christ who died on the cross, but also as Christ, his healer. Paul no doubt had spoken of the miracles performed by Jesus during the time of his earthly ministry. Perhaps this man had heard of the signs and wonders performed by Paul and Barnabas while they were in Iconium. Whatever the case may be, it had pleased God to give this man faith not only for his eternal salvation, but for his restoration to health as well. He believed in Christ as sacrifice and as divine doctor. He was therefore both saved and made well. Now the question has to be asked, why don't we see many such miracles performed today? Because let's face it, this is a miracle. There is no other explanation. The man had been lame since the day of his birth. Even if there were no underlying physiological cause, the withering of his musculature would have rendered him incapable of walking. And he doesn't do one of these walks that we see at the miracle crusades today on television, if you ever watch religious TV, and I wince when I say that. We've all seen them, haven't we? The person gets up out of the wheelchair and their legs are shaking and they take a couple of steps before they fall over and everyone's jumping up and singing hallelujah, praise the Lord. This wasn't like that, was it? What's that man's response here? He leaps up and walks. No shaking legs, no knees banging together, no stumbling, no falling down after taking three steps. And it wasn't like he was brought up in a wheelchair because for the past 3 weeks he had had difficulty walking. This was a lifelong condition. We don't see much of this today, do we? Why not? Was Luke just making something up? There never was an age of miracles. Such things were never done. Or is there perhaps a different understanding and explanation? In his message on this passage, Bob Deffenbaugh gave several reasons why he believes we don't see a lot of these types of events today. First of all, signs and wonders, even in the book of Acts, were not a constant phenomenon. They were intermittent. So Luke records this particular instance, and we saw earlier in Acts a man who had been lame, who was given the ability to walk through Peter. But it's very rare, even in the book of Acts. Signs and wonders come and go. There wasn't a steady flow of them. They were the exception, even in the book of Acts, not the rule. Secondly, signs and wonders in Acts were granted by God, were given through the apostles or through those in close association with the apostolic ministry. And with the passing of the age of the apostles, we would expect to see also the passing of those miracles which were associated with apostolic ministry. Thirdly, signs and wonders were not a substitute for the Word of God, but a confirmation of the Word. So often as we see them attempted to be used today, they become the primary focus. They're the big deal for why people come. Fourthly, signs and wonders did not necessarily produce a greater number of converts, as we've already seen in this passage. Nor did they serve to convince the unbelieving. The conversions took place before the signs and wonders. The signs and wonders of verse 3 followed the conversions of verses 1 and 2. Fifthly, signs and wonders could also lead men to the wrong conclusion, as we're about to see in this passage. Sixthly, signs and wonders are not the only evidence of God's presence and power. Paul and Barnabas in this passage are going to point to the common grace of God and of his evident design and sovereign control of his creation. It's an evidence. It's a convincing sign. Finally, God is not restricted to miraculous, spectacular interventions into the affairs of this world in order to achieve his purposes. He is more than capable, through the irresistible grace, the regenerating work of his Holy Spirit, to save his elect, to give them faith and draw them to himself. Well, that being said, we're going to see now in verses 11 through 13 one of the wrong responses about which Mr. Deffenbaugh spoke. When the pagans in the audience observed the miraculous healing of the lame man, they reacted by coming to the conclusion that Paul and Barnabas were God's incarnate. And they identified Barnabas as Zeus, the head of the mythological pantheon, and Paul as Hermes. Hermes in Greek mythology being the same as Mercury in Roman theology, basically the messenger or the spokesman of the gods. And if to the degree that this description that we read and the beginning of this message of Paul might have been accurate, perhaps they would have had a hard time envisioning somebody of a bow-legged and long-nosed and a bald head as being his incarnation, the head god. They could see him as the messenger, especially if he was the one doing most of the speaking. So I think there is, in the background, the response on the part of these people, their knowledge of the story of Bassius and Philemon. They don't want to have what happened back in some vague, ethereal past of which they read or heard to happen to them. They want to be the recipients of the blessing, not the judgment. And so at the first evidence that there's something supernatural going on with these two strangers to town, they leap to a true and a false conclusion. The true conclusion, there's something of an obvious supernatural nature transpiring here. The incorrect conclusion is that these fellows are pagan gods incarnate. When the head priest, we read in verse 13, of the local temple of Zeus heard what was happening, he wants to get in on it. So he rushes into town with oxen for sacrifice and garlands to festoon upon these divine visitors. He's ready to offer sacrifices to the apostles. He too wants in on the blessing and to avoid the judgment. Well, in verses 14 through 18, we read of how Paul and Barnabas dealt with this. They didn't try to use this in any way to open another opportunity for the gospel. They recognized that God doesn't need the misunderstandings of pagans to open human hearts or to provide an opportunity for the message of salvation. Instead, they rushed into the crowd, where first we see they made use of a rhetorical question, and they thus rebuked the crowd for believing them to be gods and preparing a sacrifice. We read this in verse 14. There we see that when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, and just a note here, does this mean that Luke thinks that Barnabas was an apostle in the same sense as Paul and Peter and John and the others? Maybe, but I think a more likely explanation is that this is a sub-technical use of the term apostle. Here the idea of apostle is simply that of one who has been sent. And we know from the first few verses of chapter 13 that Paul and Barnabas had been sent, had been commissioned by the church at Antioch for this missionary journey. So instead of understanding apostle here as necessarily meaning the personal representatives of Jesus Christ, authorized to act and to speak on his behalf, perhaps better understanding might be, but when those sent by the Holy Spirit in the church in Antioch, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it. In other words, once they understood, because the crowd was cheering them as divine personages, but they were doing it in their own native language, a language that perhaps was unknown to Barnabas and Paul. But once it was explained to them, once they got an idea of what was going on, they quickly tore their robes, show their grief over this great misunderstanding, rushed out the crowd crying out, "Why are you doing these things?" Now that's a rhetorical question, a way of saying, stop doing these things, don't do these things, you shouldn't be doing these things. We're also men of the same nature as you. There's nothing divine about us. But we preach the gospel to you. The message that Paul's been preaching, the one about the one who is the incarnate deity, Jesus Christ, the one who died as a substitute for sinners, the one who is resurrected from the grave, the one who gives eternal life to all who believe in him, that gospel, they've been preaching that one to them so that they could turn from these vain things. The idea of vain is emptiness. That which is incapable of rendering genuine salvation to a living God. The idea is turning from these idols, these objects made by the hands of men to serve the living God in the sense of the true God, the real God, the genuine God, the God of creation, God who made the stuff of which these false idols have been manufactured. And it's like from the Old Testament, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He's the creator. And Paul tells this audience that he's been proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to them in order that they might turn from these false beliefs, these false gods, these false images, and turn in faith in Jesus Christ and thus know the genuine, the true, the living God. He goes on to describe that God beginning in verse 16. There we see that he identified God as the creator of the earth who in previous generations had allowed the Gentile nations, and I think that's the idea of nations here, allowed or permitted all the Gentile nations to go their own ways. In other words, to remain in ignorance, to remain in unbelief. That was part of his plan. But now the time for ignorance and unbelief has ended. This same God, this God of creation, witnessed to himself. They should have known something already about him, about his benevolence and about his sovereign control of the universe, because he gave them rain. He gave them abundant harvests. He allowed them to fill their bellies and to experience the joy of a full stomach. That should have been enough right there to have told them that these images were nothing. But it wasn't. In verse 18, we see the result that even saying these things, it was only with great difficulty that they kept the crowd from going through with their desire to render sacrifices. And again, they wanted in on the blessing. You see, here's why we don't see miracles all the time, because even when we see miracles, they didn't have the right result, did they? You would think the right result of miracles of a man who had been lame from the day one of his existence being healed would be an outpouring of faith in the one who healed him, Jesus Christ. But instead, we see just the opposite, and we see the adoration of the one through whom Jesus worked. And we see a total misunderstanding of his message and his ministry. So it's only with great difficulty that they're able to stop the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. Now you want to talk about a fast turnaround of attitude. We go from an audience that they want the blessing, they want to avoid the judgment that happened in their region and their understanding centuries before. But now they're going to turn on Paul and Barnabas, and that we read in verses 19 and 20. Jewish opponents who had traveled from Pisidian, Antioch, and Iconium then persuaded the now, I think, disappointed crowds to join them in opposing the apostles. They proceeded to stone Paul, drag him out of town, and leave him for dead. In verse 20, we see that the disciples of Lystra surrounded Paul's body. There's no evidence of that they were praying over him or anything of that nature. They're simply surrounding his unconscious body. When he regained consciousness, simply rose and went back to town. There's no indication here of a being brought back to life. There's no indication that Paul had been killed. Paul writes of his one stoning. And to the Corinthians, and he says he was only stoned once, so this must have been the event. And there's no indication in his own writing that he died at this time. So there's nothing of a miraculous nature here in the sense that he was dead and was brought back to life. It pleased God to preserve his life at this time because he had more things for him to do. I think the question has to be asked, why the sudden change of heart? How does the crowd go from seeking to cover the evangelist with garlands and offering sacrifices to them one moment, just and then seek to stone Paul to death and leave him for dead the next? Well, I think there are two answers to this question. The first is that the Jews from Antioch and Iconium who had resisted and opposed Paul and Barnabas in their hometowns had come to Lystra and had instigated this stoning. They persuaded this pagan audience to do that which they did. The Jews at Iconium, remember, had plotted to stone Paul and Barnabas in this way, but Paul and Barnabas had gotten wind of it and had left town. So now they finally get to put into execution the plans that they had made in Iconium, at least those plans as they pertained to Paul. They weren't going to let him get away this time. I think the second reason is that the gospel was now made clear to these individuals. They knew what it was that Paul had to say. And as such, it was something that stood in contrast to and required the abandonment of their previous religion. To use the modern business parlance of today, a paradigm shift was required in their thinking, and they weren't willing to go through it. Paradigm shift does not mean two dimes, 10, 20 cents moving in tandem. Paradigm is a way of thinking, a model. And they're stuck in the old model. Gods made with human hands, stories of in some vague, ethereal past of divine visitations, blessings upon those who received, who gave them hospitality, curses and judgment upon those who refused. They don't want to leave any of that behind. They're very comfortable in their paganism. Nothing like a religion which you get to worship the products of your own hands. Nothing like a religion in which it's a religious exercise to go down to the temple on a periodic basis and engage in relations with prostitutes. That's the religion for them. They don't want anything to do with this real God, the God who has favored and graced them in the past with rain and food and such. Not this God who requires them to recognize their sin. Not this God who requires them to recognize their inability if they cannot save themselves, not this God who requires that they trust in Him and His work on the cross alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. They want nothing to do with that God. They want the blessing. They want to avoid judgment. But they sought that blessing in the old, familiar, comfortable ways. And as a result, they were going to end up as the eternal objects of the true and living God and of His wrath. One question I think we have to ask ourselves: how could these monotheistic Jews from Antioch, from Pisidian Antioch, and from Iconium, who claimed to believe in the God of Abraham, have made such use of pagan enmity against these representatives of Jesus Christ, who asserted belief in the very same God and who descended from the very same patriarchs? How great their hatred of Jesus must have been to have joined forces with and used the enmity of pagan, idolatrous Gentiles in order to seek the death of a fellow Jew. And again, why? Because the gospel divides. Gospel is like a bolt of lightning that brings light in the midst of darkness. The gospel is like a sword that cleaves two halves of one object. The gospel brings light, and the gospel brings division. And in their willful unbelief, they had chosen to remain on the side of opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, under the theory of the enemy of my enemies is my friend, they allied with and befriended these pagans, these idolatrous Gentiles, because they hated Jesus and they hated Paul. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ a Savior. A Savior who saves men from their sin, and who, as He is pleased, saves them even from their disease. And we look forward to that time when we shall all, like this man who had been born lame, shall be made physically whole when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrected bodies, bodies no longer subject to disease, to weakness, to infirmity, but instead shall be glorified, resurrected, eternal, and all better to serve the one living eternal God for all of eternity. We thank you and look forward to that time. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.